the sacrifice that you have offered on our behalf to buy us out of sin and death and to give us hope and a future. Father, your perfect picture of love is now an example to us of how we can be a people of love. In the midst of a society that pushes back and rejects the tenets of biblical love, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a people who embody biblical love for one another, for those in our family, for those we encounter in our community. Father, may we be different because of our love. For it's in your name we pray these things, God's people said, amen. Open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Once again, am excited to stand before you, humbled for the opportunity to share with you God's Word. My sincerest prayer today is that when you walk out of this place, you have a better understanding of what God's Word says in such a way that it will make you fundamentally different than you were when you came in here. Because there is nothing today, nothing, I underscore this, there's nothing that I can possibly say today that has the ability or has the power to change your life. But I come to you today humbly suggesting to you that God's Word is powerful. And God's Word, when appropriately read and understood, has the ability to fundamentally change who you are. And so today, I'm excited for the opportunity for us to be able to read God's Word and to really digest it. Now, stuck here between two passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that deals with spiritual gifts. Right between 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's right. That took me to Tuesday to figure out, all right? All right, right? So right between these passages of Scripture that are going to deal with spiritual gifts, all right? Last week, we talked about spiritual gifts. The week before that, we talked about spiritual gifts. Next week, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts. Right between these passages of Scripture that deal with spiritual gifts, Paul takes a time out when dealing with spiritual gifts, and he decides to go talk about the marriage, right? I mean, that's what we do. We relegate 1 Corinthians chapter 13 only to the marriage sermon, right? That's what we do. We only talk about 1 Corinthians 13 when we come together to talk about marriage and come together to talk about the love that a husband has for a wife and the wife has for her husband. Friends, I stand before you today to suggest to you it's quite possible, even reasonable, most likely that Paul was not thinking about the marriage. I mean, this would be a rabbit trail of all rabbit trails if he's sitting there talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and then spiritual gifts in chapter 14 and beyond, and he thinks to himself, you know what, maybe I'll just insert a little bit about the marriage too. I would humbly submit to you today that maybe, just maybe, what Paul was talking about was he was talking about love that we have for one another. For one another within the life of the church. Because the fact of the matter is, it's really, really easy. It's really easy to do church right and to do doctrine right and to give and to do giving right and to do singing right and to do activity right and to do study right. And yet, just as so many churches can be so right, the reality is we can be so wrong as well. Because you can do study right and giving right and doctrine right and church right and yet not have love. Not have love. Here's what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you. You are to love one another as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. See, the world is not going to know that you're a disciple of Jesus by watching where you go on Sunday. I mean, everybody in our block knows that I'm the pastor down here at the church, and every morning when we wake up on Sunday and they're all out walking their dogs and they see the pastor go and get in the car, they're not going to know that I'm a believer in Christ because of where I go on Sunday. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. See, we live in a world today that has no concept of what biblical love looks like. We honestly, friends, I'm scared about this. I'm just being really bluntly honest today, all right? I'm scared about this because I believe we think that love today is nothing more than an emoji on a Facebook post. I'm serious when I say that. I mean, I listen to our young people, and they walk out the sanctuary, or they walk out of youth group, or they're in their hallways at school, and they say, I love you, love you, love you, I love you. And by the end of the day, they've defriended them on every platform there is, right? Because we just throw this word love around so haphazardly. We just throw it around so haphazardly. Listen, Paul is going to come to the church today and he's going to say, listen, the mark of a spiritual saint, in the context of what Paul is saying, the mark of a spiritual saint is not a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual gift. Each believer from the point of conversion is going to have a spiritual gift. It doesn't mean that you're using your gift. It doesn't mean that you appreciate your gift. It doesn't mean that you know your gift. It doesn't even mean that you understand your gift. But you have a gift. So possessing a gift does not make you a super spiritual saint. Paul is going to tell us the marker of the saint, the marker of the spiritual saint is not in your spiritual giftedness, but it's in your spiritual fruitfulness. And he tells the church in Galatia, he says, the spiritual fruit that we're talking about, gifts of the Spirit, start with what? Love. If the spiritual fruit that we're looking for, if the fruit of the Spirit were a whole host of ships together sailing across the ocean, the flagship would be love. Listen to what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, if I were to speak of tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all away, everything I have, give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing. But here's what love is. Love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Love never ends. Some of your translations say this, love never fails. Never fails, never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave childish ways up. That's the ideal. Just going to be honest with you. It doesn't always happen. But it's the ideal. It's the ideal that as we grow, we mature, we give up our childish ways, Paul says. But now we see as a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. For now I know in part, then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. This triad, if you will, that helps make us who we are in Christ. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. Let me have you just write in your margin there, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where we are reminded that it is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. Here's what Paul says. Without faith, impossible to please God. Yet, where faith, hope, and love abide, the greatest is love. If it's impossible to please God without faith, then you can understand how important, Paul says, love is. If you can't please God without faith, then I promise you, you have no chance without love. Love becomes essential in our life. So today I want to give you three qualities of biblical love, three qualities that we need to consider when we think about love. Number one, this morning, I want to draw your attention to the excelling value of love. The excelling value of love. Write that down, if you will. Let's talk about the excelling value of love. Go back to verse 1. He says, If I were to speak of tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, then I'm nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. My son is learning to play the drums. I've told you that. He loves the cymbal. He's a big fan of the cymbal. Big fan of the cymbal. I might even say he is learning to play the cymbals, because that's what he likes to do. He just sits down there. You get a little bit of drum, but you get a lot of cymbal. All right? Have you ever had that noise in your life that just kind of gets under your skin and just kind of grates at your nerve and just kind of pushes you over the top? Maybe it's not a cymbal, but what is that noise in your life? Have you ever heard screeching? It used to be on chalkboards, but there's other surfaces that just as it happens, you're just like, ooh, that doesn't feel good. What is that noise in your life, right? Is it the noise of dishes clanking? Is it the noise of the TV? Is it the noise of your children's music? Like, what is that noise that you just think to yourself, that is nothing but just pure nonsense? Here's what Paul says. He says, listen, you can speak in tongues of men and of angels. This was a spiritual gift that was highly sought after in the life of Corinth, but yet highly abused. And Paul says, listen, you can have that gift. You can have that gift, and you can speak in tongues of men and of angels. But if you don't love, listen to what he says, who cares? Who cares? I mean, what difference does it make? And then he says, just so that you don't think that it's just that of tongues, he goes on and he says, what if you had prophetic powers? What if you understood all mysteries? What if you understood all knowledge? Let me just encourage you here, because in just a moment you're going to notice that there's a theme going on here. Circle the word all. Underline the word all. You have all knowledge. You have all mysteries. You understand all, and you have all kinds of faith, so much so that you can move or remove mountains. He says, but what if, even in the midst of that, you had not love? And he says, I am nothing. But Pastor, what if I give all that I have? And in fact, what if I give the ultimate sacrifice and just lay my life down on the altar of sacrifice? What if I give everything I can possibly give, leaving nothing out? Paul says, well, if you have not love, you are nothing. See, there is an excelling value over tongues and prophecy, over knowledge and faith and giving, and even yet martyrdom. See, the fact of the matter is, Paul is saying, if on some level or another I could exaggerate my imagination for the moment and essentially say to you, if I could somehow in my life, Paul says, give everything that I have, if I could somehow know, if Paul could be omniscient, if you will, if Paul could know everything there was to know, if Paul could lay his life down as a martyr. You see, the fact of the matter is, Paul says, let me go to the extremes of every discipline that I can possibly go to. Understand this, if I don't love, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Now, friends, listen to me. He's not talking about your marriage, all right? Does it apply in your marriage? Sure. I mean, you should give all that you have to the love that you have for your spouse. But understand, he's not talking about this type of agape love, this type of sacrificial love, this type of unconditional love. He's not talking about it in the context of the marriage. He's talking about it in the context, listen to this, of the person who sat in your seat this morning. That you came in today and said, I have for 10 years, I have sat in that seat. Those people see me in that seat. Every week they see me in that seat. And yet they came in and sat in my seat. They took my parking spot. They moved my Sunday school class. The give box used to be on the right side of the door. Now it's on the left side of the door. What are you doing to me? Right? You see, he's talking about the people that we are living life with right here in this place. He's saying, who cares? Who cares what you do? In fact, what Paul is telling us today is that you can be a really, really great churchman and yet still be failing in the eyes of God because you have not love. You can be the long, long tenured church family that has been here ever since the doors have opened. You can have served on every committee that the church has ever offered. You can have given money and dollars upon dollars upon dollars. You could have taught your classes. You could have been a part of Vacation Bible School. You could teach in children's choir. You can be a part of our tech team. You can do all of this stuff. Listen to me. You can do all of it. And yet, if you have not love, Paul says, you are nothing. Think about that, friends. I mean, the thing that we ought to be making a beeline to in the life of the church, if what Paul is saying is correct, and we have no reason to believe that it's not, if what we're really talking about here is the concept of love, we should stop training people how to run sound, and we should start teaching people what love looks like. We should stop training people how to teach the Bible and start teaching them what love looks like. I mean, if what Paul is saying is true, the discipline that we ought to be pouring everything we've got is in teaching people how to love. And understand this, the longer you're in Christ, the greater your love for one another should be. Okay? The longer you're in Christ, the greater your love for one another should be. I remember where I was on baby number one. I was right down at the foot of the bed. Sarah was up here in the bed. I was over on the it'd be on the right side of the bed. There was the nursery bed here, and I remember holding Anna in my arms. I had her head up here, and I had her little body here, and I remember where I was when this thought came into my mind. I love you with everything I've got. I mean, everything I got. I thought to myself, there is nothing you can do that's going to make me love you any more or any less. I love you with everything. Do you remember having that thought? I only had it with my firstborn. Because I grew in my understanding of life. You know what I'm saying? Don't judge me. You had the same feeling. I looked at her and I thought, I love you with everything in me. Everything in me. There is nothing you can do. But I got to be honest with you, and if I'm being really, really bluntly honest with you, I'm standing here before you today to say, 19 years later, I love Anna so much more today than I did back then. I love her so much more today than I did back then. You see, I've oftentimes asked myself the question, how could I as a father look into her little eyes as a little baby and essentially not love her with everything? Because I know today I love her more than what I did in that moment. I know I love her more. Does that mean that I did not love her with everything I had? Was I lying to her and to myself? Was there just some type of radical misunderstanding that I had? And the fact of the matter is, no to all of those answers. Because what has happened over the years is not the fact that I was withholding love from her at that time in my life. What has happened over the years is that the reservoir of love within me for her has grown. Because that's what time does. And the longer I have the opportunity to live life with her, the more encounters I have with her, the more experiences I have with her, the greater my love for her gets. And so, friends, I want you to know something here. If when you get to the end of your life, you decide, hey, listen, I'm 85 years old and it's my right to stop loving people. Survey says, right? That's not the answer. I want you to look at the excelling value of love. The excelling value of love says love is greater than all of this other stuff you can do. And then Paul, he changes gears here in verse 4, and he changes from the excelling value of love to start talking about the enabling virtues of love. The enabling virtues of love. And I want you to notice what he says. This is very critically important because what Paul is doing here in an attempt to drive his point home, he outlines for the Corinthian believers just exactly what love does. Notice, he doesn't say what love is. He rather says what love does. Because love is active. Love is not passive. Love is active. You see, love is a language that when spoken allows the blind man to see and the deaf man to hear. Love is an active discipline in our life. And he gives us a picture of what perfect love looks like. He says this about love. He says, love is patient. Now, I'm telling you here today, as sure as I'm standing here, there are some of you who came today who have already failed. Just this morning. Some of you have lost your religion in order to come find your religion today. Because you have not an ounce of patience. There's at least somebody who sat in their car for 5 minutes as they waited their spouse to finish getting ready. And your patience has already gone out the window today. Well, when you consider patience, patience literally is the concept of long suffering. You see, in the Greek text, this is a compound word that comes together that very literally means to be patient, means to be long-tempered. You see, love is a discipline or a quality or a characteristic in our life that has a very, very long fuse. Because here's the reality. We deal with people we have to love every day of our life who, I know this stuns you, I know it shocks you, but they're not perfect. They're not perfect. And because they're not perfect, we need to be a people who have patience with one another. Paul says in the life of the church, be patient. Love is patient. Love is kind, he says. Love is kind. Now that's a novel idea, is it not? It's kind. It simply talks kind words, sweet words. The word very literally means gracious words to one another. Love is gracious. Love is kind, which means when you come in and talk ungraciously to someone, you're not loving. Paul says if you're going to love with a perfect kind of love, love is patient, love is kind. And let's just keep going through this since we're having so much fun. Love does not envy. Does not envy. Some of your translations use the word jealous. And the reason it uses the word jealous is because that's very literally the word that Paul uses. Love is not jealous. Jealousy and envy undermines the trust of any relationship. You can't have a trustworthy relationship if you have not dealt with the discipline of love from a jealousy perspective or from an envy perspective. And then he says, love does not boast. And very literally, this word in the Greek text means love does not brag. Love is not conceited. Love is not narcissistic, if you will. Love is not always about you, Paul says. The Corinthians were a big bunch of show-offs. They were boasting. They were bragging. They were saying, look at me. Look at the gift that I have. Look at my spirituality. They were using their spiritual gifts to push other people down, not to edify or to lift up. They were pushing away. Paul says, if you're going to love like Christ loved, if you're going to love like you need to love, if you're going to love as God has commanded us to love, if you're going to love that all men will know that you're my disciples, then your love cannot be braggadocious. I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, bragging is the utmost evil in the life of the church. Think about that type of statement. Of all of the things that we can do in the life of the church, C.S. Lewis says, bragging is the most evil thing we can do, because ultimately bragging reveals a much bigger issue. That braggadocious spirit reveals a spirit of pride. And we know that the book of Proverbs says, where there is pride, soon there comes the fall. Or in other translations, it says, where there's pride, soon there will come destruction. Paul says, if you're going to love a perfect kind of love, a love like Christ loves, a love like Christ commands, you can't love and be boastful, nor can you love and be arrogant. See, the Corinthians believed they had arrived. They believed they were the best. They believed that everybody should live on their level. Perfect love is not arrogant, nor is it rude. The Bible says perfect love is not rude. And this word rude, I love this word. This is such a vivid word picture for us. The word rude very literally means that it does not act, listen to this, gracelessly. Or should I say, perfect love is not graceless. No, perfect love, godly love, is filled with grace. It's filled with grace. And then he goes on to say, perfect love, godly love, it does not insist on its own way. No, it's not about my way or the highway. No, it's not about selfishness. In fact, one commentator said this. He said, if you will cure the issue of selfishness within the church, then understand this, you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden is all about selfishness. When push comes to shove, it's about God's will versus my will. It's about me, me, and me. No, perfect love, godly love. It's not selfish love. It's not about having your own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It's not easily provoked or aroused into anger. Why? Well, Paul's already told you why. Because it's long-tempered, he said. It's patient. If love is patient and love is not long-tempered, then it cannot be irritable, nor can it be resentful. And then he goes on to say, love does not rejoice at the wrongdoing. See, some of us, when we get mad, we don't get hysterical, we get historical. Are you married to one of those people? Don't raise your hand. You always do this. No, I don't. Well, let's consider. Let's start back in 1983. In 83, you did it in August and September. In 84, you did it January, February. You took the month of April off. You started again in May. In 85, and they just keep going. You know what I'm talking about? You know, do you have those kind of friends in your life? You always do this. You always say this. You always go there. And they can go back and give for you every example of when you have done said thing. Understand, this is what Paul says. If you're going to love a perfect kind of love, and you're going to live a Jesus kind of love, and if you're going to love a way that all men will know that you're my disciples, then you're going to put down your scorecard. Because perfect love keeps no record of wrong. And then he goes on to say, perfect love rejoices in the truth. You see, love is happy. Love is happy. Listen to me very carefully. Love is happy when the truth is told. All right? And the truth is best told when it is told, listen to this, ironic as it may be, in love. You see, we have a responsibility to be heralds of truth. See, love is not about you living however you want. Love is not about acceptance. You understand that? That you are not loved when everybody just comes and accepts you for who you are. No, in fact, there are some things about all of us, myself included. If you need to know what I need to change in my life, I invite you to line up and talk with Sarah after the next service. She will let you know what I need to change. See, love is not about just accepting somebody for who they are. No, all of us, underscore this, all of us, does it include you? Yes, all of us need truth tellers in our life. When you really love someone, then two things are going to be abundantly evident. Number one, you're going to be willing to tell someone the love of truth, or should I say the truth in love, even when it hurts them. You'll sit down with them and you'll give them the truth in love. We're talking about constructive criticism, right? Not destructive criticism. We're talking about constructive criticism in love, helping them understand the truth of the matter. And if you really love someone, not only are you willing to tell them the truth in love, but you're willing to hear the truth from someone even when it hurts you. Because you understand that love rejoices in the truth. Now, if all of this is true, and we presume it is, we believe it is, if love is patient, love is kind, love is not envied, love is not boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, it's not graceless, it doesn't insist on its own way, meaning it's not selfish, if love is not irritable, if love is not resentful, if it rejoices in what is right and it does not keep a record of wrong, then, Paul says, love bears all things. And love believes all things. And love will hope all things. And love will endure all things. I hope that it jogged your memory as you saw that word represent itself four more times. All. Love bears all things. It means it puts up with things. Love puts up with stuff. Friends, listen, the person sitting to your right or the person sitting to your left is there in large part understanding that they have to put up with a lot of stuff from you, right? Because that's what love does. Love puts up with stuff. Love understands that things are not always going to be right. Real love does not look over faults, it overlooks faults. It helps move beyond the faults of life. And love believes all things. It chooses to believe the best in someone, not simply assumes the worst in someone. And love hopes all things. See, some of you are in friendships today, and some of you are in marriages today, and you're saying, it's never going to get any better. My marriage is hopeless. My friendships are hopeless. My life group is hopeless. My workmates are hopeless. It's never going to get any better. But as long as there's a God in heaven, nothing is hopeless. Nothing. And then Paul says, if you love like this, understand that that kind of love endures all things. See, love takes the long view, not the short view. Love never quits. Love never quits. Now, throughout this expression of love that Paul offers, we have highlighted the fact that this is a perfect love, that this is a godly love, that this is the kind of love that Christ called his disciples to. And why can we make that kind of assertion? Because when you take the theology that you have amassed over the years of reading God's word and studying God's word, sitting in sermons like this, going to life groups, when you begin to consider the love of Christ, if you took your understanding of Christ and laid him down on this passage of scripture, you see a perfect picture of Jesus. Jesus was patient. He was kind. His love was not boastful, braggadocious. His love was not selfish. Listen, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane saying to the Father, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want it. Take it away from me. I do not want to drink this cup, but it's not my will, but your will be done. Jesus keeps no record of wrong. When he went to the cross, understand, he died on the cross, and in dying on the cross for you, he tore up the scorecard. He says, I am willing to take your sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. This is a perfect kind of love, because when you understand that God is love and God is perfect, then God has a perfect love. And we see a great picture of that in his son Jesus, who loved just like this. And therefore calls the church to follow suit. A church out in Washington State grew in just a few short years from just a few people meeting in a home to over 4,000 each weekend. And the pastor was asked, what do you attribute this growth to? And of course, he gave the oftentimes heard answers and long and well-believed answer of, I really can't tell you why the church grew like it did. We'd have to honor and suggest that God was honored, that God, when we lifted up the name of Christ, he drew men and women unto himself. We understand that if the Holy Spirit was not at work in the life of this church, nothing that you see here today would have ever happened, and on and on and on. But the inquirer continued to inquire and wanted to continue to ask, what decision have you made? What have you done? And he says, I really can't tell you, but if there was anything I could turn to, it would simply be that we have a church covenant that really speaks to one prevailing theme that you have to exhibit in your life if you want to call this church home. He says, absolutely every single one of us, when we look at other people, would say this, I will never knowingly do anything in your life that's going to cause you to suffer at my hand. I will never do or say anything knowingly to hurt you. In every circumstance, I will always seek to support you. If you are down, I will seek to lift you up, and I will do that at all cost in my life. If you need something that I have, I'll share it with you. And if I need to, I will give it to you. No matter what I find out about you, be it good or bad, my commitment to you will never change, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. He says, we live life under this recognition that when we look at people in the congregation, every single person, there is nothing you can do that's going to make me stop loving you. And we're not talking about the kind of love that pushes a little emoji button. No. We're talking about the kind of love that says, I'm going to be patient with you, and I'm going to be kind with you, and I'm going to be grace-filled with you, and I'm going to have a short memory with you, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to be kind to you, and I'm going to live this kind of love even when you're not all that lovable. That kind of love, listen to me, friends, is a wall that will protect any church. Because the fact of the matter is, we're living in a world that's really being challenged as it relates to love. See, friends, this right here, this passage of Scripture, will not just revolutionize the life of the local church, it will completely change your home. If you will take love and you'll begin to apply this kind of love into your marriage, if both the husband and the wife will come to the table and say, hey, listen, we have gone through all kinds of things. We have all kinds of hurts. We have all kinds of heartaches. We have all kinds of hangups in this marriage. But today, we're going to start anew, and we're going to start afresh, and we're going to love like this passage teaches us to love. I'm telling you, it will change your marriage. It'll radically change your marriage. It'll change your home. It'll change your relationship with your children. It'll radically redefine the relationship that you have with your grandchildren. It'll change your workplace. It'll change your school. It'll change your community. It'll change your church. Now, friends, listen, we live in a world today that does not love. We are trying to address hatred by being hateful. What does our culture look like if these principles would start to be inserted? Friends, the fact of the matter is we can get rid of every statue, every symbol. We can throw as much money as you want to at any problem that we face. We can insert every law you can possibly come up with. But the fact of the matter is if we do not begin to act with a little bit of love, we're still going to wake up tomorrow and realize we live in a hateful world. Love is going to change. Love is going to change the entire narrative that we face day by day by day. And Paul says, this is desperately needed in the church. So he looks what's point one? Yeah, excelling value, thank you. And he looks at the enduring virtues. And lastly, he talks about the endless verdict of love. Notice here what he says. He says, this is what love looks like. And understand this. Love never ends. Never ends. Underline that word never, because this is a really interesting word. All throughout this passage of Scripture, Paul has taken us to the extremes using all-inclusive words. He says, if I were to speak of tongues and of men and of angels, meaning all kinds of tongues, he says, if I were to have all knowledge and all mysteries, and if I were to give all things, and then he jumps down a little bit later and he talks about love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, and now he kind of puts the capstone of this all-inclusive argument by simply saying this, if you will just simply learn to love like Christ, if you'll just simply learn to love like Christ, then understand this, love will never end. It'll never fail you. It'll never end. You see, in the church of Corinth, the church of Corinth had their eyes on all of the wrong things. They were overly concerned with the things that were temporary. You see that in verses 9 and following. He says, listen, these giftings that you are espousing, that you're holding up, understand that one day they're all going to fade away. They're all going to pass away. They're all going to be sidelined. They're not going to be important anymore. You have your eyes on the temporary things. You have your eyes on the less important things when your eyes should be on the permanent things, when your eyes should be on the eternal things. And here, in the life of Corinth, they had a spirit of ungodliness that had penetrated into the church. Instead of being driven by the Spirit of God, they were being driven by the spirit of the world, and they had become infected by the world. They were living a life of materialism and of pride and antagonism and selfishness and compromise and indulgence and hatred and sexual immorality, jealousy, and virtually every other sin imaginable. They were called to be the light of the world, and yet they did the deeds of darkness. They were called to be righteous, but they chose to live rather in sin. And instead of Corinth being Christianized, the church was being paganized. And Paul comes to the church and arguably says that the very worst thing that you are doing, the very worst thing that you have against you, it's not the sin, it's not the materialism, it's not the lack of leadership, it's not the sexual immorality. All of those things being what they are, bad, understand the worst thing that you're doing is you're choosing to live a life that is loveless. You're choosing not to love. Because if you would choose to start loving, then understand, you can't live a life of perfect love and be okay with materialism. You can't live a life of perfect love and be okay with pride. You can't live a life of perfect love and be okay with antagonism. You can't live a life of perfect love and be okay with sexual immorality. You can't do it. If you would go to what you need to do, it will root out all of these things that you ought not be doing. Paul wanted the church of Corinth to be successful in love. I want you to underscore that in your mind. Paul wanted the church of Corinth to be successful in love as much as we, as the church of O'Fallon, need to be successful in love. Because when we are successful in love, then we are successful at becoming more like Christ. Because Christ is love. Let me close with this illustration. A number of years ago, when I was dating Sarah, we met each other at Hannibal LaGrange University up in Hannibal, Missouri. There wasn't a lot to do up in the Hannibal area. When we wanted to go out on a romantic date, we would oftentimes go to McDonald's, because that's really all there is. You can take it out of McDonald's and do Taco Bell. If you didn't like Taco Bell, you go to Burger King. If you don't like Burger King, you could go to any other handful of just bad restaurants, which are, in fact, good. I had a bad habit in my life at that time, and it ironically was not McDonald's, but the bad habit was that oftentimes, when I drove through the drive-thru, I had a particular meal that I wanted, and any particular meal that I want it the way that I want. In fact, anybody who knows me really, really well, I have an inability to just really order a meal normal. I always have to change something about the meal. My friends make fun of me about it. The other staff members make fun of me. Most every staff member that we have on our staff could probably tell you what I'm going to eat at any given restaurant and how I'm going to change it, because I'm very predictable in that way. We have never been the kind of people that really have this very refined palate, because I am just as happy at McDonald's as I am at Ruth Chris Steakhouse, truthfully. I'm okay with that. Don't judge me for it. That's just who I am. I'm okay eating there. But when I order my food, I want it to be right, right? I just want it to be right. Just do it the right way. All right, and so I drive through the order, and I say, I'd like a quarter pounder with cheese, plain. I do not want you to put anything on it, and here's why. I like ketchup on my hamburger, but if you put ketchup, you can't put ketchup on right. They don't train them how to put a ketchup on right. They put it on there, and then the burger gets soggy. I want to put my own ketchup on. Don't put ketchup on my burger, all right? I want it plain. I don't want vegetables, all right? No vegetables. None. Everybody who's ever eaten vegetables have died, all right? I don't want to run that risk, all right? So I don't want vegetables. Don't put it on. I will eat vegetables if I have to eat vegetables, but I don't willfully choose to eat vegetables. So leave them off, all right? And I'm telling you, I will not eat a hamburger with onions all over it. And listen, McDonald's, I have this against you. I mean, if I was talking like a Church of Revelation, right? You have done a lot of things right, but I hold this one thing against you. You cannot just put a whole onion on a hamburger. It's not okay, all right? You've got, if you're going to put onions on it, chop it up where I don't have to see them, all right? They just put big, fat onions all over the hamburger, all right? I don't like it. And so if you mess my order up once, I always go through, I want a quarter pounder with cheese. As I've gotten a little bit fluffier, I will sometimes order a double quarter pounder with cheese. But I want a quarter pounder with cheese, all right? I want a double quarter pounder or a quarter pounder with cheese with a large fry and a large Diet Coke. The Diet Coke offsets the fry, all right? And so that's what I want. And I want it the same way every time, every time. And when they don't do it right one time, I give you a pass because I'm a pastor. But if you don't do it right the second time, then you're on my radar screen. And Sarah and I were dating. And this was where the rubber met the road for Sarah and I, because when they didn't do it right, you know what I do when you don't do my hamburger right, the next time I come through the drive-thru, I'm that guy who when they hand the package out, I open up the package, I get the hamburger out, I lift up the box, and I peel back the bun because I want to know before I get back home whether or not I'm going to enjoy this hamburger. I'm that guy. And when that guy comes to the line, you know what the people inside do? They think to themselves, oh, it's that guy. They close the window and they pretend not to make eye contact with you anymore because they know something about that burger that you're soon to find out. There's onions on it. And so when there are onions on it, here's what happens in the Atherton car. Sarah says, she puts her hand very gently on my arm and she'll say something like this, honey, it's all right, I'll take the onions off for you. I said, nope, they're gonna fix it. No, honey, don't do this. It's okay, we'll take care of it. Nope, I'm gonna give them the opportunity to make it right. Because everybody wants to be right when they go home and lay their head on the pillow. I don't wanna rob them of that opportunity. I want them to fix my hamburger. I want them to fix it. And so I just give, because I'm a pastor, I give them a little beep on the horn, just a little beep, because they're not going to make eye contact. Beep, you know, and they don't respond. I know they're not going to respond. It's the same game we play every time. So what do? At that point, it's a double beep. Beep, 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 like beep, beep, just like, hey, I want to be nice. I'm wearing a First Baptist O'Fallon Logos t-shirt. I want to be nice to you. Beep, beep, please. I just need some help. I've got a problem out here. You are the one that can help me. Beep, beep. They still don't look at me. So now, beep, right? Because I need to get this right. My wife still married me. But I gotta tell you how long-suffering this woman is, right? How long-tempered she is with me. Because that just kind of gets under my skin. You know what I'm saying? Here's the deal. If God were to come to the counter of our life, would he have the ability to say, hey, listen, here's what I ordered of you, but that's not how you're living? Because I'm quite convinced there's more times than not that I've just missed the boat when it came to patience and kindness and arrogance and long-suffering and keeping a record. What Christ really longs for us to do. Friends, listen, this is why we say this. It's not empty words that we say this. What Christ really longs for of his church is that we would become more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. He has asked of his church for us to look a certain way and to do a certain thing. Would you be willing to love like Jesus loved, even when it's hard? Pray with me to that end. Father, today we need help to love like you loved, to be patient and to be kind, to not be jealous or envious or boastful or rude or arrogant. Father, we need help. We need help to put down our scorecards. We need help today, Father, to pursue truth. We need help not to be irritable or resentful. Father, we want a type of love amongst the brethren that would bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things. For Father, one day we're going to stand before you and give an account for our love. May we stand justified in your presence. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you